When we think of Judgment Day, it seems in our culture we think almost entirely in negative terms. We see it perhaps depicted in books or in movies, some kind of apocalypse, some kind of horrible negative thing. And there's some accuracy to those predictions or to some of those pictures of Judgment Day. There are signs of the times that will come, disasters, including earthquakes, wars, natural disasters, and ultimately fire. But as Christians, we should not look at Judgment Day with fear, first and foremost. That's not how Scripture represents it to us, for us as Christians, the way we should think about it, both in the book of Revelation or other places, here in 2 Peter especially, it's first and foremost something we as Christians should look forward to. That word looking, or looking forward, is three times in these verses. Looking, it has the sense of eagerness. The Christian should be looking forward to Judgment Day. We look forward to many things with eagerness. Maybe it's our next vacation, or this time of year, children, they look forward to the end of the school year. They're excited. They're thankful. They look forward to a time of rest and vacation. Maybe you look forward to a time when some family are coming over for a visit. Some cousins or uncles or aunts or some good friends and children, they'll sit on the front porch, or sometimes they'll even stand out by the road. They'll run down the driveway. They'll wait at the end of the road and they'll look, they'll peer, looking for a sign that their visitors are coming. That's the kind of posture when it says looking in these verses three times that we're looking at, verses 12, 13, and 14. When it speaks of looking there, that's the posture that New Testament Christians were to have. Looking forward, excited, ready for Judgment Day. Looking forward with joy and anticipation for the coming of the Savior, like a child looks forward to the coming of company. Looking forward to the day when the earth would be cleansed, when all things would be made right, when justice is done and the world is restored to the way it should have been. We're looking at these verses 12, 13, and 14, especially also 11, looking at them under the theme of looking forward to Judgment Day. First, we'll see how in looking forward, it's a reminder to be holy, a reminder to be holy. It's a reminder of hope, and it's a reminder to reject sin. So it's a reminder of righteousness, of hope, and of rejection of sin. There's many parallels between how we should look forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus and how we look forward to a visit. Just as we said a moment ago, a visit from family we love. When we look forward to somebody coming, we make preparations, don't we? We want to have things right in our home. We prepare a clean, fresh room. We like to make somebody feel welcome in our home. Especially some have the gift of hospitality. They can make a person feel so right and so welcome. It's almost as if it's better than their own home. And to do this often takes a lot of hard work, doesn't it? To prepare for a visitor. Well, one of the effects that looking forward to Judgment Day should have on us is that we are constantly, as Christians, seeking to do good works, to be righteous. It's different, of course. There are different motives than welcoming a guest. It's not the same, but the sense of preparation is there, especially in verse 11. Since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy, ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It comes in the form of a question. We call that a rhetorical question, a question you expect the answer to. The answer is obvious. The Apostle Peter is stirring up people to think. What kind of person should you be, knowing that this day of judgment is coming? It's like we ask a child, how are you going to behave while your parents are away? What are you going to act like while your parents are gone? Should you be good? And they know the obvious answer is yes. Well, the obvious answer here is of course, I will do my best. Yes, we will seek. We ought to be holy in our conduct and godliness. That's the expected answer. And the first call there is to holy conduct. It means a holy lifestyle, a righteous lifestyle, doing good and right works. A Christian should have very different lifestyle than the rest of the world. That's not what the false teachers we saw earlier in the book of 2 Peter were teaching. They were teaching that a Christian can live whatever way they like. It doesn't matter what kind of life they live. It doesn't matter as long as they perhaps attend church and they say they're a Christian. Don't worry. But Peter says, no, be holy in your conduct. Holy means set apart, high above, as God is holy. God is high above all of His creation. And the Christian is called to be holy, to have a piety or a reverence that's different from the rest of the world. Literally, an awesome respect for God. Godliness. That's what it means to have this awesome respect. So Peter's reminding this Christian church, be the exact opposite of what those false teachers are pulling you to. And that's not so different than our day, is it? You look at the average church in North America and what it teaches and how the people live their lives in our day, and whether they're living a life with divorce or addictions or all kinds of different sins, what are they told? Each week they go to church and they're told, don't worry, you're forgiven, it's okay, we're all Christians here. And that's what the false teachers say. Or the true teachers like the Apostle Paul and Peter, they say, be holy. Verse 15 will point to that. The Apostle Paul teaches the same thing. The false teachers, they're just saying the Bible's all about forgiveness. It's a good place to learn a few principles, maybe some practical things, to learn and to love. But there's no judgment there, they say. God is a God of just love. And so the false teachers and the false Christians, they live in a selfish world. But the call here is to live a holy and a fruitful life, as if your master is coming back at any time. Be ready for His coming. Live this holy life. Live in these works of righteousness. I used to work in a shop where the boss often traveled. There we worked in that shop with maybe five or six different men. And during the times that the boss was away, you could tell that the quality of work and the diligence, it would slowly sort of slip off. People would relax. We would have to admit we would slack a little bit. The boss wasn't there. But then in the day before He returned, everybody knew He was coming back on Tuesday or whatever it was. All of a sudden, everybody would be very careful. They would get back to business. They would clean their workstations. They would maybe even cut short their breaks. They would work extra long, make sure they got their work done, make sure they got everything in order for when the boss came back. Well, Christians are called to live every single day of their life in their expectation that the master will be back any day now, like a thief in the night, that he may be back tomorrow. Soon their master will return. And so they live a life of righteousness. That's what they're called to doing good work, to working away in the Christian life. And even though the world scoffs and the world says, just relax, just have a good time, we are called to holy conduct and godliness as Christians. In fact, Peter even teaches in verse 12 that as Christians live in holy conduct and godliness, that they're hastening the coming of the Lord. Looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord. There's a mystery in this. We know in God's sovereignty, He's already chosen the day of judgment. He knows ahead of time. And yet we're given a responsibility to hasten the day. It's almost like being in that workplace again. And imagine if the boss says, I will return as soon as you get all your work done. That's the sense here. I will return when all of your work is finished. And by working more and more in the Christian life and working harder as Christians, we're told that the day of the Lord is hastened. From our side, we've been given a responsibility as a church. Though the Lord is sovereign, we also have a responsibility to build the kingdom of heaven. We do that in our family life and in our work life, but especially as a church in missions, in reaching out to the world. The Lord has given this assignment for the church and its holy conduct also to gather in others, to bring others into the church. If the church is faithful, it is hastening the coming of the Lord by bringing in the number of His elect. And when the church has completed that task, the Bible teaches us the time is fulfilled. And so we are called to hasten His coming, to do such a good work as Christians, that from our perspective of human responsibility, that we are hastening the return of our Master. In the 1700s and 1800s, Reformed Christians had such a strong sense of this. That was the missionary era, where from Reformed churches, thousands and thousands of Christians, young men, they went all over the world, especially to the east at that time. They went over into Indonesia and the Philippines and the South Pacific. These young men, they were motivated. They felt it was the last days. They wanted to go build up the church at all costs. It was common in the 1800s for a young man from a conservative or many of the churches at that time from what we would call an evangelical Reformed church. It was common for a young man to pack his belongings in a casket and to set out for the South Seas of the Pacific, knowing he would never come home, because he felt it was his duty, his calling, to bring in the lost, to call in the number of the Lord's elect. And so missionaries spread out over all the earth with this as one of their motives, a sense of the Lord's coming being soon, the need to gather in these people to preach the gospel. So we also should be deeply motivated when we think about the coming day of judgment to live holy lives as the Lord has called us. That doesn't mean we all go out to some mission place, but it does mean that we all live these attractive, holy Christian lives that attract others to our faith, calling others to come to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be joined to the church, that we may hasten the coming day of the Lord. A hard-working child who knows that they've done their best at a chore, when they've been working hard at something at home, we know they don't do a perfect job at whatever task we've given them as a little child, but don't they look forward to the moment you get to see what they've finished, you get to see what they've accomplished as a mother or a father? They're excited. They anticipate their parents coming in and seeing what they've done. And the Christian should also be like this, looking forward, excited for the coming of the Lord, working hard, anticipating. Are we doing this? Are we looking forward? Are we anticipating the coming of the Lord? If we are not, and we live in fear perhaps of the coming day of judgment, what does that say about us? Does it mean perhaps that we've listened a little too much to those false teachers? That we've allowed an unholiness to creep in our life, into our lives? That we've forgotten to live to the glory of our Savior? Certainly these works that we're called to do, they never earn our salvation. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 1. We went there through the first four verses, and there's a real gospel foundation, a sovereign grace foundation. And some of you visitors haven't been through that. So we need to understand all of this is built on top of that foundation of sovereign grace that we saw there. But a Christian is called to a holy life. And Judgment Day should be a day of hope, of joy, of looking forward. We'll look at that secondly, the great hope of Judgment Day. That reminds us of our great hope as we look forward. The thought of fire and judgment, it's a somber one, isn't it? But believers are encouraged in verse 13. There's a great hope beyond Judgment Day, the hope of a new heavens and a new earth, according to His promise. The Apostle Peter, he had heard the promises of the Lord Jesus. We read that in the Gospels, John 14, verse 3. Peter would have been there when Jesus said, "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You have to think for the Apostle Peter. He didn't know the future. He didn't know how things would go. He recognized the day as 1,000 years. And humanly speaking, this would probably take longer than we expected. We looked at that last time. But you can imagine for Peter, according to his promise, what that meant to him. That was his own close friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior indeed, but the man that he had spent all those years with and then had gone to heaven to prepare a place. And that promise meant so much. It was the promise of a real friend, one that he had known, the Lord Jesus Christ, his master, his leader, coming to return. So when Peter writes about these things, he would have felt them in a much more physical way than we do, perhaps. It's a little more abstract for us. But that promise meant so much for Peter. And through the New Testament, you see the apostles and the church, they clung to this promise, this hope. Peter preaches in Acts 3, verse 19, about those times of refreshing that would come from the presence of the Lord. He had experienced those times of refreshing, of teaching. He had seen the gospel play out before him. And here he was excited. He looked forward with great hope to refreshment, to that place prepared, to that new heavens and that new earth. The Lord had promised he would return personally to judge the world, to judge with fire, but also to restore a new heavens and a new earth. Now maybe you think about this and you say, how can I still look forward to a fire that will consume? How can I look forward to a fire that will destroy this beautiful earth and all the people on it so that so many are destroyed? Maybe some of you struggle with that. You have unconverted family members, perhaps. You have others that you know, and fire seems like a sad thing to hope in. But we have to understand that the Lord is merciful and He is just. He will use fire to destroy this earth so that all things can finally be made right. Last time we looked at how this fire actually parallels the flood with Noah. Well, there's a parallel there in the last verses. At that time the wickedness of mankind was so great there was a need to cleanse the earth. And we have to understand that God has a righteous wrath against those that live in sin, those that have forsaken His word in these last days now. As we see our nations turning away from God, there is a righteous wrath, and it is good and holy that He will one day destroy that world. There's a parallel to the flood. It's the same purpose. It's a cleansing. In the flood, it was a cleansing by water, but now it will be a cleansing by fire. Fire actually does purify and renew. We don't often think of that. But even in the last few decades, scientists, they've really learned that not all forest fires are bad. Not all grass fires on the prairie are bad. For a time, it seems like a terrible catastrophe. You have that forest fire, you see the landscape afterwards, it looks terrible, it's black, it's barren, the beautiful old trees have been destroyed, and you say it's a catastrophe, but just a few short years later, or in a prairie just a few months, and a new ecosystem comes out and different animals begin to thrive, and certain animals actually thrive better than before. And because of all that carbon, a beautiful, fertile, vibrant new forest grows, stronger and better than the ancient one it replaced. In order to grasp the hope that fire brings, the hope, we need to understand that the Lord is going to use that to cleanse and to completely make anew, to purge this earth, to do away with all sin and sinfulness. And that at that time, all of history will make sense to us. We'll see what the Lord has made new at that time. And we will see at that time that it's a much more beautiful, remade, much stronger, better, perfect creation. Every pain will be forgotten. Every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. All those voids we might think of right now, we might think, what about losing a family member? Or some struggle with, what about that there will be no marriage in heaven? Or all these different things we wonder about, we must understand that the Lord will fill all of these voids with His perfect, presence, with communion with Him, with a right relationship with our Savior, through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that all things will be made right. The focus, though, is not just some environmental renewal. It's not so much about the creation. The focus here is on righteousness. Righteousness as a Christian, one of our greatest struggles in life, isn't it? Why didn't I do that? Why did I fail at that? Why did I say that certain thing? Why did I slip into fear or to laziness? Why can't I do God's will? Isn't that our great struggle in the Christian life? Well, the great hope to look forward to here is that righteousness dwells in that new earth. It will be permanently settled. The battle between good and evil, it will be over. And there's this great hope, righteousness dwells. Perhaps we've seen some of that in our own lives. Not literally fire cleansing us and bringing righteousness, but certainly trials do, don't they? God sometimes takes us through the fires. He takes us through the trials, and then they teach us who we are. They teach us about our own sins. He uses the fires of perhaps even sickness and disease, of family problems, of these different things to teach us who we are, who He is, to trust in Him alone, and to purge out those old sins in favor of righteousness. God uses those fires and those trials often in the life of a new Christian. They're pulled away from loving the world, and it's hard, and there's a difficult process there. But in the end, all of those trials will only serve to highlight that righteousness. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We should look at Judgment Day as a day of hope, a day that all of these sins will be put away, that we can be fully secure in all that Jesus has done, looking to Him perfectly, knowing fully of all forgiveness, everything wiped away, every tear, every sin, every stain. What a hope that is. And that's why Christians in the New Testament times, in the ancient times especially, they had this hope, this victorious hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This filled in, or it was a bigger part probably of their Christianity than it is for many of ours. Looking forward to Judgment Day, looking at Christ as the victor who would come. Think of some of the very last verses of the New Testament, Revelation 22, verse 20. It's very peak of the New Testament. Surely I am coming quickly. It's that last promise that Christians clung to, and that should be our hope also. A people who eagerly awaits the coming of Christ, resting in Him, even as this world falls and slips around us, that we look forward to that greater and better hope that lies ahead. We'll look more fully at verse 15 next week, Lord willing, but it has this same theme of hope in a little bit of a different way, considering that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. It's a reminder that every day also is a day of hope. It's a day that God is patient with us, with our neighbors, with our family. And so we can hope as each day unfolds that it's another day to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Ultimately, though, it is God's grace that saves. Each day is a sign of His patience. Every day we see the sun rise, we can think this is another day where God may patiently convert thousands of people. He may bring many more into His kingdom. And each day you're invited also, those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Leave sin behind. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him and you will be saved. That great truth of justification, of being freed from our sins, it's twisted by the false teachers we've seen in 2 Peter. It's twisted into lawlessness. But the Christian, they see each and every day as a day of God's patience, a day to serve and to love their Savior. And that includes not only righteousness, as we've looked at, and not only hope, as we looked at secondly, but also rejecting sin. And we'll look at that thirdly. the first point, it really reminded us to be holy in a positive sense, to do good works, hastening the coming of the Lord, to build up and adorn a life with good works. The second point reminded us of hope, but now we look at a reminder to reject sin, to keep the negative things out of our life, to be without spot and blameless. That's the third way we need to look forward. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. That word, diligent, it's a common word. We came across it several times, or it's a common word in 2 Peter. We came across it several times in chapter 1. You might remember that's the same as our English word, speed. To do something quickly. That's how it sounds like. It's the same letters. But the idea is to be very diligent, to make every effort, to work diligent, to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. See, as the Christian looks forward to Judgment Day, they're not supposed to do it standing still or resting or engaging in sin. You've probably heard of some of the cults. They thought Judgment Day was coming, and so they spent their last days sitting and waiting, even feasting and partying perhaps, thinking any day the Lord would return. So they stopped all their regular routines. But we are called as Christians be all the more diligent, especially diligent to take certain things out of our life, spots and blemishes. There's a contrast, actually, with the way that the false teachers live in chapter 2, verse 13. The false teachers were described as having spots and blemishes in their life. They were the ones with the spots and blemishes. They pretended to be Christians. They were joined to the church. But they thought they could live whatever way they liked. They could call good evil and evil good. They could live in all kinds of sin. They had spots and blemishes in what was basically a sort of party lifestyle, a licentious, a loose living life that made them filthy and ugly in sin. But we as Christians are called to be the opposite. Not falling into that false teaching that claims you can live like hell on the way to heaven, but to be spotless. Means to be of the highest quality. It's a reminder, actually, of that Passover lamb in the Old Testament. Had to be without a single flaw, no defects, to be blameless, to be unblemished. That's what we are called to be spotless. There are times in history that Christians had this kind of reputation. Indeed, we know it's ultimately the work of the Spirit, that the Spirit cleanses the Christian through the work of Christ, that we are made right and true, and certainly we must look to the work of Christ again and again. But when that is effective in a Christian life, they become spotless also to the world. You think of the 1600s when godly evangelical Christians were called Puritans. They were called Puritans to make fun of them. Other supposed Christians called that. The rest of the world called them that because they insisted on a church separate from the world. They were called Puritans because they rejected things like the theater. They didn't like the language at the theater. They didn't like the content of the plays. They lived lives of moderation when it came to things like alcohol or partying or whatever it was. They lived in a culture of excess. They were faithful to their spouses. They insisted on a Christian life of faithfulness, keeping all of those sins out. And so the world called them Puritans. That's why they were called Puritans. And it's really the same meaning as this verse, without spot and blemish. That's what we should be known as Christians. The world should point the finger and say, look at those Puritans. Those spotless ones. That's what we are called to. And indeed, Christians do slip and they do fall. But that's not the emphasis here. And there is forgiveness for that. The call here is to be without spot and blameless, especially in this book, in a practical way. Now, this call comes with a call of qualification. The words in peace. In the New King James, the words in peace are actually put before without spot and blameless. But they should really, in a sense, be after. In the word order, in the original, the words in peace come after without spot and blameless. So that's why I'm addressing them after without spot and blameless. First, we're called to be without spot and blameless, and then in peace. And in peace is a reminder of the gospel side of it. that the Christian should be secure in their identity, looking to Jesus who has brought them into peace, who has forgiven their sins. It's a reminder of what Christ has done, that we should be always looking to Him, though without spot and blameless, practical. We should have a clear conscience and peace. It's actually a familiar term. This idea of spotlessness and blamelessness and its relation to peace. Remember 1 Peter 1 verse 19 perhaps. We looked at that maybe half a year ago. With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have to remember that the source of our peace, the source of our purity, it's not some treadmill of good works. But we are purified through the work of the Holy Spirit, and as that work is made effectual in us, as the world falls apart, and as Judgment Day looms over this world, that comes with all kinds of terrors. You can just look around at our world as they slip further and further into sin. Don't we see that anxiety and terror and fear of judgment come upon people more and more and more? That's not to say every person who struggles with anxiety or depression is not a Christian, but we see that trouble coming upon people more and more. They live in terror. They live in fear. They live in anxiety because they know that the day of judgment is coming upon them. But a Christian is called to have peace. Even as the world falls apart, even as everything goes wrong, we're reminded we can have peace. We have peace as believers in Jesus Christ. He's bridged that great gulf. He's forgiven our sins. It's a peace that we're given even as we go through the trials of fire. We can think of an example of that in our midst. One of those that suffers so much with loneliness going through trials, and yet she testifies, our sister, so much of peace with the Lord. And that's a sign of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to Him alone. And even as we go through these trials of fire, we have that hope of peace. What a great encouragement these things are. It should cause us to be looking forward with joy, with peace in our hearts, knowing we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have this peace today? As you think of Judgment Day, what fills your heart? Is it the hope of righteousness, of peace in the Lord Jesus Christ? The only answer is not to go embark on a life of all kinds of good works and to try and clean your heart of all kinds of sins and go through life doing all these good things and thinking you can find peace in that. No, if you find yourself in fear of Judgment Day, there's only one way to go, and that's to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. To go to that cross where He bore the wrath of God, the judgment of the Father that we deserve, those very fires where He descended into hell, we confess on that cross. To go there and to see that He took that in the place of those that believe in Him. Go to the Savior and you will have peace. And you will begin to look forward to this Judgment Day in perfect peace. Amen. Let us pray.